Good evening. Hopefully you know where to be already in your Bibles. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Good to see everyone. Thank you again for spending another weeknight here with God's people looking at God's Word. I pray that it's an encouragement to you. We're talking this week about the book of the prophet Zechariah, who was encouraging the people of Jerusalem to get back to work on building the temple, and they have been lessons motivating us to get to work, to continue in our work and our growth in the Lord, both as individuals, but also as the body of Christ and as a church. One way to think about what we've been doing this week is to use this statement: I would do more for the Lord, but fill in the blank. I could be more for the Lord, but fill in the blank. What is it that you would put in that blank? What are the obstacles that are keeping us from being more, from growing more in Christ? The obstacles that are keeping us from doing more in His service, doing more in the service of His body. So we might say, I would do more, but I'm discouraged. Things have not gone the way that I hoped they would. They've turned out poorly. Things are hard. I'm discouraged. Well, God showed Zechariah a vision of those horses patrolling the earth. God sees the plight of His people, and He is moved by that. Or maybe I would do more, but I'm intimidated. There is opposition that I know is sure to stand in my way. The forces that stand against me seem to be too large, too powerful. Well, God showed Zechariah that vision of the horns, the beast, the power of the nations and of evil, threatening God's people, but God's workers, the craftsmen, take up those hammers and crush the powerful enemies of God. I could take a step to be more, to grow, but I'm scared. Feels like I'm putting myself out there, and that's vulnerable and uncertain and terrifying, honestly. Well, remember the vision that God shows Zechariah, that He Himself is a wall of fire around His people to protect them. Or I would grow, I would do more for the Lord, but I'm ashamed. I can't overcome the guilt of my past that still weighs heavy on me. But remember, God has taken our soiled garments, has cleansed us, and has pronounced us, as we sang, holy to the Lord. Or maybe I would keep going. I would keep working, but I am just flat worn out. I'm tired. I'm weary. But we saw last night, God showed Zechariah that vision of the lampstand representing God's people, which is fueled continuously by the oil of His Spirit, who Jesus Christ gives us if we are in Him. And so God is encouraging us through the prophet Zechariah to continue in our work and to get back to our work if we have stopped it. But remember, and we need not forget, if we haven't mentioned it in every lesson, I'm sorry, because we should have, that the bottom line main message of God through the prophet Zechariah was this, stated back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. That is the aim, that is the foundation of everything that we are about and everything that we are doing as individuals and as a church. A deep, close, intimate, personal, covenant relationship with our God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is a good place to then step into the next two visions found in Zechariah chapter 5, vision number 6 and vision number 7, which we'll look at tonight, in which the obstacle standing in the way of God's people and the work that He has called them to do is the sin still present in our lives. Not the sin that we've repented of, it's in our past, and that shame and regret still weighs on us. We're talking tonight about the sin that is still being harbored in our hearts, in our lives, that is keeping us from being who God has called us to be. So let's look at these two weird and wonderful visions in Zechariah chapter 5, beginning with the first four verses, where Zechariah says, again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Zechariah is on top of it. Very sharp guy. Very sharp. I see a flying scroll, he says. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." So Zechariah sees a flying scroll. It's really more like a flying billboard. It says that it's 30 feet by 15 feet, this scroll, which has in verse 3, writing on both sides, which reminds us of the Ten Commandments, which we're told in Exodus 32, 15, had writing on both sides. And in fact, what's written on the two sides of this flying scroll in Zechariah 5 reminds us, actually points us back to the Ten Commandments. Because on one side, we're told in verse 3 is cleaning out those who steal, or the thief, in verse 4. This is a reference to the eighth commandment, do not steal. But we should note that the Ten Commandments are a summary that really the rest of the Law of Moses unpacks. And so as you read through the Law of Moses, you see more specific examples of what it means to not steal. And things like cheating with rigged scales and charging excessive interest. These sins of greed and oppression are a part of what it means, do not steal. But then on the other side of the scroll in Zechariah 5 is cleans out those who swear, or in verse 4, who swear falsely by my name. I think a reference to the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And again, throughout the Law of Moses, this is unpacked to include or to focus on taking an oath, swearing, using the name of God to say that you're going to do something and then breaking that oath. You're taking the name of the Lord and not giving it the honor it deserves, not living up to what you have said. And so the two sides of the scroll in Zechariah 5, like the Ten Commandments, represent the two major categories of sin. It encapsulates God's law, sins against man, sins against God. And so I think the scroll here in this vision represents the law of God. But maybe more specifically, look in verse 3. The angel tells Zechariah, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. This is a reference to the very end of books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Well, you'll remember that after giving the law, God tells his people, if you'll keep this covenant, here are the blessings that I will pour out on you. If you fail to keep this covenant, here are the curses that I will pour out on you, the consequences for being unfaithful to the covenant. And the fact that the scroll in verse 3 goes out over the face of the whole land, I think land instead of earth here is focusing on the people of God. God's people are the ones who are accountable to the covenant that God has made with their fathers at Sinai. And so, God sends out this scroll, his law, like a heat-seeking missile in this vision. You saw that this flying scroll goes throughout the land and it enters into the house of the one who has violated it. And it stays in that house, even in the secret places of that home, until that home is utterly destroyed. No one is safe from God's law. No secret sin is kept hidden. The scroll finds out the transgressors and stays with them until they are destroyed completely. So the message of this vision number 6 here in Zechariah 5 is that God punishes sin in his covenant community. God punishes sin in his covenant community. Well, I think this theme continues in Zechariah 5 with vision number 7. So let's keep reading the rest of this chapter here. Zechariah 5. In verse 5, it says, "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Weird stuff, I told you, right? And more strange things flying through the air here in Zechariah chapter 5. This time there is a woman in a basket, and this basket is being carried away. But we're told in verse 6 that this woman is the wickedness of the land, or again, of the people. She is called in verse 8, wickedness. Let's think specifically about what was the wickedness, what was the iniquity, the sin of the people. Then there's a few things being pointed to in this vision itself. One of those is the sin of idolatry. I think you could connect the fact that this is a woman to several of the female deities like the Asherah that was often worshipped in Israel throughout their history. In fact, in 2 Kings 23, verses 6 and 7, we're told that Josiah put a stop to Asherah worship, which was taking place in the temple of God itself. And the basket in verse 11 of Zechariah 5 is set down on a base, and there's a house built for it, which is imagery of the pedestal and the temple that would be built for an idol. So idolatry is clearly one of the sins throughout the history of the people of God for which they are judged. But often associated with idolatry is the sin of immorality, which was, again, a major problem throughout their history. In fact, the goddess Asherah was worshipped with sexual rituals. And that same passage in 2 Kings chapter 23 says that Josiah ran male prostitutes out of the temple. And you'll remember in passages like Proverbs 7, Ezekiel 37, that immorality, fornication, sin is pictured as a woman, a wicked woman or a seductive woman. And we may be seeing something similar here. But I think there's also a pointer to sins of injustice and greed. Your translation may say, instead of basket, the word ephah, because it's the same word. Ephah was a unit of measurement used in the market, but they were literally baskets that they would fill up to know how much material they were selling. But the fact that it uses the word ephah, a unit of measurement for basket, may point to the fact that he's talking about sins of selfish gain and sins of greed. But again, this woman represents wickedness. And so she's put in the basket, and the cover of lead in verse 7 is put on top of it to keep the wickedness there, keep her from getting out, I guess. And two angelic creatures with wings carry this basket. And notice it says the wind is in their wings. We talked about the connection between the word breath and spirit, same word in Old Testament and New Testament. Wind also uses that same word. And so wind, spirit, breath, the wind is in their wings as these women with wings carry the basket of iniquity or wickedness to the land of Shinar, we're told in verse 11, which is the ancient name for Babylon. And we talked about this I think on Sunday, that one of the problems was that as the people of God had returned from Babylon, Babylon had come with them. And so the picture of the vision is that these sins don't belong among God's people. These sins of idolatry and immorality and injustice and greed, they belong in Babylon. And so God is taking this wickedness back to where it belongs. And so the vision number 7 here in Zechariah 5, its message is God removes sin from his covenant people. Okay, so let's put these two visions together and think about their message in light of everything going on here in the book of Zechariah. Vision number 6 and the flying scroll, the message was that God punishes sin in his covenant community. Vision number 7, and the woman in the basket being carried off, the message is that God removes sin from his covenant community. So, remember that the Jews had been taken to Babylon into exile as a punishment. This is one of the curses of the covenant. It was a punishment on them for their unfaithfulness to their covenant. They were being punished for their sin. But their return to Judea and to Jerusalem was a demonstration that God had forgiven them and was restoring that relationship. They were rebuilding the temple of God in the days of Zechariah because God was once again going to dwell with his forgiven people. And in all these visions, we've seen that God is going to be with them in their work as they build the temple. He was going to protect them, empower them. He was going to deal with their enemies and energize them. But he is still the same holy God that he has always been and that he always will be. Even after all of this time and all that he has done for his people, God's attitude towards sin has not changed. And so in this newly restored community, God is going to seek out and punish sin that is still being harbored by his people. That's the message of vision number 6. Because sin has no place among God's holy people. And so, in another act of God's power and in another act of his Spirit, God is going to remove that sin from his people. And that's vision number 7. And so, putting the two together, the message for Zechariah's audience is something like this. Get the sin out of your lives, out of your homes, and out of God's community before God punishes it and destroys you. And that then becomes the clear and obvious lesson for us. That as we return to God so that he will return to us, as we get to work or get back to work or continue in our work for the Lord, sin must be purged from God's people as we work for the Lord. This is perhaps not as fun of a lesson as some of the other ones. Maybe not as good, you know, talking about God, that wall of fire around us. He's going to empower us with his Spirit. He sees you when you're weak and when you're discouraged. But this is as necessary a lesson that God has through Zechariah as any of the other ones. Yes, all of the things that we've been talking about this week are true and they are encouraging. God is with us. He wants us to come to him. He sees us. He has forgiven us. He is strengthening us. He is holding us up by his Spirit. But if God is with us and we are his covenant community, then sin has no place among us. He is the same holy God as he was in the days of Moses, as he was in the days of David, as he was in the days of Josiah, the days of Zechariah. God's attitude towards sin has not changed. And so this chapter and these two visions cannot be ignored. Let's reflect on this, say a few things about it. First thing we want to emphasize about all of this is that sin, the curse of sin, will destroy us. Sin will destroy us. Like the people in Zechariah's day, we ourselves are not immune from God's judgment just because we are the people of God. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite. You may remember that Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We like to talk about the outcome for those who have not obeyed the gospel of God. But Peter says it starts with us. Those who know God's word, those who know his law, those who have entered into this covenant relationship, those who have been stamped on the forehead with the description, holy to the Lord. And so, like the vision of the scroll, God's word is coming after the sin in our lives like a heat-seeking missal. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Here in Hebrews 4, the Hebrew writer has been using the story of the Israelites in the days of Moses as a warning, saying that they were saved by God's grace. They were brought out of Egypt. They entered into this covenant. He was leading them to a promised rest. And yet they didn't get there. They died in the wilderness. Why? Because of sin. Because of their stubborn disobedience. And the point of the Hebrews writer, like the point of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, is if it happened to them, it can happen to us. We can miss it completely because of sin and unfaithfulness. And the Hebrew writer emphasizes that the Word of God is living and active in that it searches, that it works effectively, that it does what it says it will do, including dealing with sin, dealing with the sin that's in our lives, dealing with the secret sin that is in our heart. Nothing is hidden, the Hebrews writer says, from its gaze. All will be held accountable before God's law. And so sin will destroy us. And I mean that in a couple of ways. One, I mean that sin will destroy our lives, our homes, and our churches now. You know, those commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, the rest of God's law, the instructions that we have as God's people, they're not arbitrary. God is not just, you know, throwing a dart at some items and saying, oh, okay, well, this is what I'm going to tell my people to do. God's law is in many ways like a spiritual physics. It's like the law of gravity. This is the way his world works as he created it. And so when we resist God's law, it is to our pain and it's to our suffering. And the stories of Scripture underscore this over and over. Stories of people like Samson, Saul, David, Judas teach us that if we harbor our lusts and pride in our hearts and do not deal with them, they will consume our lives like a cancer. They will rip apart our families. They will damage our churches. Like the story of Achan, secret sin in God's covenant community will completely derail our efforts to fight for him, to shine his light in the world. And so sin will destroy this church if it doesn't go addressed. No matter what growth, no matter what success is being experienced, sin will destroy our families, no matter how strong they may appear to other people who see us on Sundays and Wednesdays. And sin will destroy us as individuals. But we live in a broken world. And so sometimes those general truths about living against God's law and that coming back to bite us don't actually turn out. And sometimes we can, or at least we think we can, get away with sin for months, for years, maybe even for an entire lifetime without suffering the consequences of that. But remember what we read about God's word. It is living, it is active, it is effective. God's word always comes to pass. And God's word says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Sin is rebellion against God. It is contrary to his goodness. It is contrary to his light and to his love. And so it is accursed. And so when Jesus comes back to restore all things and usher in a new creation, those who have clung to their rebellion, who have clung to their sin, will not inherit God and his new world. Instead, we're told in Revelation 21, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Sin will destroy us. The curse of sin will destroy us. It'll destroy us now, and it will destroy us in hell for eternity. And so the message of Zechariah 5, especially in vision number 7, is that we need to remove this sin completely from us. Remove sin far from us, like that woman of wickedness that was put in the basket and carried away to Babylon. And again, the point is, do that before the other vision becomes a reality and that heat-seeking missile of God's word comes and incurs God's wrath upon our lives. And of course, it's up to each one of us that are here tonight to look at our lives and to be honest about the sins that are still hiding out, the sins that are still taking up residency in our mind and our heart, to identify those and to address them. But for now, I want to use the sins that we've talked about from Zechariah chapter 5. It's amazing, you know, several of you have commented on the fact that Zechariah is this, you know, strange book written to a people of a different time and place, and yet God's word is beautiful and that it still speaks to us. And it strikes me that the sins that are talked about here in Zechariah 5 are like the very sins that in 21st century America need to be rooted out of our homes, out of our lives, out of our hearts, and out of our churches. Remember that one side of the scroll talked about swearing or swearing falsely, referring to the one of the Ten Commandments, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Which doesn't only mean saying God's name or Jesus' name flippantly without meaning it. I don't think God is happy with that either. But think about the sin of taking God's name or swearing by God's name and doing that falsely or in vain. You realize that when we were baptized into Christ, we took on God's name. And we took an oath. We swore by God's name that we belong to Him, that we're His and we're going to be called one of His children. And so the question is, was that in vain? Has that turned out to be an oath taken in vain? Have we lived up to the oath that we made before God that we would serve Him and that we would represent Him in the world? Or have we taken His name upon ourselves and our lives only serve to dishonor His name or reflect negatively upon Him? And so, we need to repent of this sin. Take seriously our responsibility to wear His name and to be His witnesses in the world. What about the sin of idolatry? You know, it's interesting, the Jews seemed to, at least to some degree, figure this one out. Once they returned from captivity, you don't really see much evidence of idol worship among God's people. And yet, in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles continue to use the language of idolatry as a sin that we need to be on guard for. Because the sin of idolatry is the sin of giving our trust, our love, our worship, our attention to something that is not God above the place that God deserves. Could be a relationship. Could be a habit or a hobby. It could be this nation or a leader of it. It could be our possessions or a particular possession. It could be our career. It could be entertainment. It could be the desire for popularity and so on. Any of these things that we are seeking after it, we are putting our hopes and our trust in that thing. We are looking to that thing to fulfill us, to give us meaning and purpose, such that they stand in the way of giving our wholehearted devotion to God. Those things have become idols. And so we repent by doing what Josiah did. We referenced him earlier, right? Going, finding all the idols and just tearing them down, smashing them. But I think that begins with calling out what these idols are specifically. Identifying, naming what it is that's keeping me from obeying God, keeping me from serving God. Identify it, write it down, tell someone about it. Take the necessary steps to tear that idol out of our lives. Think about the sin of immorality, again, associated in Bible times with idolatry. But there's also a sin of replacement here. The sin of rejecting God's plan for beautiful and powerful sexual fulfillment between a husband and wife, and replacing that beauty and that power with cheap, temporary, and selfish sexual experiences. This is a sin that, as you know, is destroying many lives, has destroyed many families, and threatens to destroy many churches. And so we need to repent. We need to get help. And I was thinking about this in light of last night's lesson. Not by might, God had said. Not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oftentimes, especially with a sin like sexual immorality, we think we can do it ourselves because we don't want to tell anybody. So I'll just grit my teeth and I'll try harder, and by sheer force of will, I'll overcome this. God says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to be by your own might, not going to be by your own power, but by my spirit, by doing what Jesus and the apostles told us to do. Confess your sins to one another. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, make whatever sacrifices are necessary. And I would say as well, follow the wisdom of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that selfless sexual union between husband and wife is a strong antidote to the temptation to sexual immorality. Think about the sin of greed, which connects to our point about idolatry, because Paul says explicitly in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness or greed is idolatry, Paul says. The definition of this biblical word used for greed or covetousness is this: the state of desiring to have more than one's due. The state of desiring to have more than is one's due. That's the definition of the word greed, which Paul says is idolatry, for which we will be judged. I read that and I think, that's just life in America. That's just the way we operate. That's nothing out of the ordinary. That's how we think. That's what we do. We are always shopping. We are always looking for more. We are always buying. Why? Well, because I don't have shoes in that color. Or because my one-year-old iPhone is out of date and a newer model has come out. And so I'm always looking at something else. Another car every couple of years. A bigger house when the house I have is plenty for what I need. We just never seem to be content. We're always wanting more. The Bible says that's greed, and that is idolatry. And so we repent by, well, stopping. Stop the overconsumption. Actively resist the culture in America of more, more, more. And do, again, as we've said, what Jesus and his apostles told us to do. Stop loving money. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. Be content, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, with food and clothing. And Ephesians 4 verse 28, share what we have with those who are in need. And that gets us to the last of the sins that we looked at in Zechariah chapter 5, the sin of theft or stealing. In fact, in that passage that we just referenced, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul puts stealing as the opposite of giving. Or just say it the other way. He says giving is the antidote or the opposite to the sin of stealing. He says, do not steal any longer if you are in Christ, but instead work with your hands. Why? Paul says, so that you might have something to share or to give with others who are in need. And so, in a very real way, gathering more and more for ourselves while not sharing with others and neglecting the needs of other people is a form of theft, because they are missing out on what we could provide them with or what we could bless them with. And so let's resist culture of greed. Let's resist the sin of theft with
generosity and selfless giving. So consider a challenge like this. You don't have to do this, just like you don't have to do anything I've said all week. But think about something like this. When you go this week, because the same thing will happen to me. You're online, you're on your phone, and you're about to hit purchase on something that you do not need. Stop yourself. Don't purchase it. Remove your finger away. And instead, look at the subtotal of that item and take that amount and use it to bless somebody else. Send someone else a gift that could really use it or that would be encouraged by that. Give that amount of money to someone who really needs it or be helped by it. Resist the sins of selfishness by developing habits of selflessness and generosity. Again, each of us has to allow God's word, as we have talked about it tonight, to work in our own heart and in our life. To allow God's word to convict us of the specific sin that we need to repent of. The sin that is standing between us and being who God has called us to be and working the way he has called us to work. But whatever it is, we need to do it now. We need to get it out of our heart, out of our life, out of our home, out of our church now before the curse of sin destroys us. And speaking of that curse, I'll end with the words in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus took the curse of sin upon himself. He took that heat-seeking missile to the chest, so to speak, for us, so that we wouldn't have to. So that by his death we could be spared the due penalty of sin. And so with Jesus' sacrifice, we are invited to participate in that sacrifice, to die to ourselves, to die to our sins, and to be cleansed, to be made holy, so that we can turn from our sins and we can represent him and wear his name in the world. Let's do what we need to do tonight to fulfill that calling and that charge. And that could be coming to the front. More likely it means talking to somebody, pulling someone aside, calling someone and saying, I need some help. I need some encouragement. I need some accountability. I need prayers. Going before God, falling on our knees tonight and praying to him, repenting of our sins and asking for his help as we seek to serve.